Tonight I want to talk about the subject of baptism in the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, Paul tells the Corinthian brethren that these things became our examples. He's referring back to the things that were recorded in the Old Testament. He doesn't want them to be ignorant of those things. And the history of Israel and the things that they did and the relationship that God had with that nation has a powerful meaning to the brethren that Paul was writing to, and to us as well. He reiterated this to the Colossian brethren and to the Roman brethren. Romans 15, verse 4, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. Many of the things that we see that are recorded in the Old Testament are metaphors for truth that we see in the New Testament, and they help us have a better understanding of the gospel. Writer Hebrews talks a lot about this and calls this foreshadowing or premonitions. Hebrews chapter 8 talks about this. Peter also talks about antitypes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, where he talks about baptism is an antitype which also saves us, and we'll talk about that more in just a minute. But when we look at the Old Testament, we see that the temple, it foreshadows the church. We see the bronze serpent that the people of Israel had to look upon to be healed. That pointed to the cross of Jesus. Now we look to the cross of Jesus to be healed. Of course, lambs being sacrificed on the altar, it looks forward to Jesus Christ being the sacrifice for our sins. And so there are lots of things in the Old Testament that foreshadow things that we see in the New Testament. Baptism is something I don't think we always see the connection between the New Testament and the Old Testament in baptism, but there is a connection there, and I want to look briefly at some of those things tonight. So if you haven't really seen the images of baptism in the Old Testament, they really are there. It's prefigured there. Number one, we see that the flood certainly is one that is talked about, and you may be very familiar with this passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, 21, where Peter connects baptism to the waters of the flood of Noah's day. He says, starting in verse 20 of 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, in the days of Noah, when the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water, there is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Peter says here that baptism now saves us. Of course, we know many people today teach that baptism doesn't save us, and it's not related to a person's salvation. But Peter says it does save us, so we need to understand how it saves us. So a couple of thoughts here. First of all, Noah and his family, they were saved through water. That's the comparison that's made here. So how are the waters of Noah's flood and the waters of baptism similar? One commentary written by Kaufman says, it was the water of the flood that separated Noah from the disobedient generation that perished. And it is the water of baptism that separates between the saved of today and the disobedient who perish. It was the water of the flood which washed away the filth of that evil generation. And it is the water of Christian baptism that, in a figure, washes away the sins of Christians. I think that's a good comparison. That's a really good way of putting it, that it's a separation. It separated the wickedness of the world, and Noah's family was separated from that. And when we are baptized, it separates us from wickedness. It separates us from the guilt of our sins or the consequences of those sins. And that's why Ananias told Paul, as Paul recollects what happened to him on the road to Damascus and the events that took place afterwards. He said that Ananias came to him and said, "Brother Paul, be baptized and wash away your sins." And so that really goes hand in hand with what we see when we look at the example of Noah, his family being separated from sin, and today when we are separated from sin. And Peter goes on to say, as he talks about the cleansing impact of baptism, that it's not a physical cleansing, it's not a spiritual cleansing. It's a spiritual cleansing, but not a physical cleansing. It's not when we are baptized that we get some shampoo and some soap and we really lather up and take a bath. It's not about having a physical cleansing. And that's probably a good thing compared to the dirty waters that sometimes people are baptized in lakes and rivers and whatnot. So it's a spiritual cleansing that is accomplished through obedience to Christ. It's not a physical cleansing. It's one that happens because of the blood of the sacrifice. The Hebrew writer says it this way in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, He is mediator of the new covenant by means of death. And if you look at this, you can see that Peter and the writer of Hebrews are using the same terminology here, talking about cleansing and cleansing of the conscience. And Peter tells us how to cleanse the conscience. He tells us that we do that through baptism. And so this is all interconnected with the blood of Christ. And we'll see more about that in just a minute. Another thing that we see in the Old Testament is that the Israelites were very interested in keeping themselves pure and washing in particular. We see that carried out in the New Testament as many of the teachers, the Pharisees, and the religious people of the day were very interested in how clean the disciples' hands were. And so there was cleansing that was going on. There were washings of purification in the Old Testament law. And so baptism is something that's easily prefigured in this kind of washing as well. Again, Hebrews refers to the spiritual cleansing that's now fulfilled in Christ. In Hebrews 10, verse 22, Hebrew writer says, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And Paul says in Titus chapter 3 that God saved us not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so you could see in the Old Testament when people were so concerned about keeping the law and keeping doing the washings that were part of the old law, this is carried forward in the New Testament as an example and as a descriptive way of describing what it is that Christ has done for us. Sanctification is something that's very important, and cleansing is very important. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, Paul says, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. So again here, the figure is clear that this is an action that separates the dirty from the clean, and the holy from the unholy. This is something that is prefigured in the Old Testament. Another prefiguring is found in circumcision. And it's another metaphor for baptism in the Old Testament. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant relationship between God and Abraham's family. And it was a clear and definitive line that divided between those who were in the covenant and those outside of the covenant. And there's a lot of conversation about that in the New Testament as well, as the Judaizing teachers wanted to continue to bind people to the sign of that old covenant. But they're not under that old covenant anymore in the New Testament. And Paul writes about that and tries to clear some of that misunderstanding up. And he says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, in Him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. And so circumcision, a physical circumcision, is certainly something that is done with hands, but the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. How is that done? Well, He doesn't leave us hanging about how that is done. He says that we are buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. So, very clearly, those that were under the old law would understand this figure, that what circumcision was, and that it was a sign of a covenant. And Paul says, that's not the sign anymore. There's a new circumcision. It's a circumcision without hands. It's putting off the body of the flesh of sins. Not the body of the flesh, but putting off the body of sins. And so baptism here, Paul emphasized as the action which divides those who are within the covenant and those who are outside of the covenant of Christ. And so again, it's one of those things when you look at what the Bible has to say about the subject, I think people have to work hard to misunderstand it. But again, what we see here is that the type or the example from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we see something that's physical and it's compared to something that's spiritual. The circumcision made without hands to one that's not made with hands. The first circumcision was the work of man. The second is the work of God. And the effect of baptism is the working of God. And that's an important distinction, too, that we'll say more about in just a moment. Again, notice what Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. The effects of baptism is the work of God through Christ. Another figure that we see in the Old Testament is that of the Exodus, and that would be the crossing of the Red Sea. And Paul again talks to the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. He said, "I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert." Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. So Paul here says that the Israelites were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Saw a cartoon last week, and you know, if the Israelites had had smartphones, it was them taking pictures of the sea as they were going through. They probably would have clogged up the works there, everybody taking pictures. But Paul says that the Israelites were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The reference here is to that passage through the water of the Red Sea as they walked across on dry ground, and God pushed the water up on both sides. Exodus chapter 14, you know, gives us that account. And so here, the use of the term baptized, or the use of the word immersion, is what baptism really means. It pictures the Israelites were surrounded on every side by water and the cloud above them also. And they were buried in the Red Sea and resurrected as they came out on the other side, is the figure that Paul gives here. One scholar of the Church of England said that the Hebrews entered by the act of such immersion into a solemn covenant with God. And another writer said that the Israelites were being submerged in the cloud and water, and then they emerged again. And so when you think about it in these terms and think about what Paul is saying here, we see that they are going across and they are in this figure of baptism, and they come across on the other side, you know, to be delivered. And so when you look at these different examples, you can see what happens in baptism, especially in this example. We see that baptism, as the people of Israel were leaving Exodus, it marks the end of captivity. And that's significant. They were leaving captivity and they were going on to freedom. Let's look at Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14 gives us a clear vision of what is going on here and what danger the Israelites were in at this point. I can imagine as they were leaving, they were quite anxious about what was happening behind them and that Pharaoh and his army was approaching. Exodus chapter 14, verse 10, "When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done in bringing us out of Egypt?'" And so you see it's not too long after they left that they're already complaining. "Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die. And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, stand firm, and you will see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today shall never see again. You shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. You know, you could do a whole Debbie Downer sketch with these people, couldn't you? Where they are constantly complaining and seeing the negative side of everything. But Moses says, now hold on, you're going to be okay. Look back at what you saw in the land of Egypt. God's going to be with you here. So this is the end of captivity. Even though they see Pharaoh and the army right behind him, and they get concerned about that, you know, the record here is recording that they are concerned, but from the time of their departure to the moment that they pass through the Red Sea, you know, that's one side. But when they get to the other side, Pharaoh's not a danger to them anymore. Moses says, you're not going to see him anymore. You're not going to see that army anymore. So in the water of the Red Sea, God utilized death to free His people. And so you see how this corresponds to what we see in the New Testament. In John chapter 8, verse 4, Jesus said about sin, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And so it wasn't until the Israelites passed through the water and that same water swallowed up their former masters that they were free. And imagine, you know, the Israelites looking back at the water and they see what they see. They see that their former masters' bodies were left in that water. You realize the freedom that they would have felt. So God here utilized death of that army to free His people. And so this really typifies the deliverance that we have from the bondage of sin and death. And when we are buried in baptism, we're buried into the likeness of Christ's death, Paul tells the Roman brethren. And so that harkens back to what we see here. Interestingly enough, a Baptist scholar says that being baptized into Moses represents Israel's redemption, much as being baptized into Christ entails the Christian's incorporation into His fellowship. And you see how he's changed some terms there. He's talking about that baptism entails us into the Christian's fellowship. He's talking about the fellowship maybe within a congregation, but no, it's what we understand about baptism is fellowship with God. It's putting us in fellowship with God because we have been baptized into Christ's death. We can't enter heaven, certainly, without being in fellowship with the Lord. And so what we see here is that what happened in the Old Testament and what was referred to as a type of baptism really refers to the bondage that we are released from in our life, the bondage from sin. And so we harmonize these Old Testament examples with things in the New Testament. And certainly it's not me that's putting this meaning here. This is things that the New Testament writers are referring to. And God is telling us through His inspired writers that all these things happen for a reason, and they're all typical and examples of the way that you're saved now. So, men may believe and they may change their conduct, but they're not really free until they die to sin through the work of Christ. It's baptism that connects us to Christ's death. As Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, we're baptized in His death. That's when we die to sin and we rise up to walk a new life. So with the Israelites, the enslaving enemy is destroyed when they are baptized through the Red Sea. And for us, when we are baptized, we're set free from bondage of sin. And we want to be free. So baptism is a new life, and it is dependent on God. So when the Israelites emerged on the other side, they saw their situation was totally new, and hopefully they stopped complaining at least for a few minutes. And when they were on their own, seemingly, really, they're not really on their own. You know, God is with them. They really need to be dependent on God alone. They had immediate needs for food. They had immediate needs for water, and God provided both of those for them. God provided them water through the rock, and then manna, the bread from heaven, later on quail. And Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, they all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank from the same spiritual drink. They all drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so, again, we see that Paul is saying these things that happened in the past, they are foreshadowing what's happening now under Christ. And so when we are born again, when we are born of water, when we really cross the Jordan of the demise of sin, we are coming into a period where we don't live by bread alone, we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we're totally dependent on that. We're totally dependent on the nourishment that we get from God. And that's what put us in the relationship with God in the first place, was having that word. And one more point from this, and I think this helps some in our discussions with others that see baptism is a work. Well, baptism is a work, but it's a work of God. It's not a work of men. It is a work of God. Exodus chapter 14, verse 30 says, "So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses." You know, what if the Israelites said, "Well, you know, it wasn't God that saved us. It was me that put my foot down there on that path and walked across." And what if they all had the attitude that they had done it themselves? You know, if I hadn't crossed over, if I hadn't had enough faith to do that, then this wouldn't have happened. It's clear that what we see here was not the work of Israel that saved them that day. There was not an Israelite there that could have done any kind of magic to make that water harden and the land to be dry enough for them to walk across. It was the intervention of God that made that possible. Again, Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. They obediently entered that path that God had provided, and they were saved by the power of God. And so I think in this we find, you know, one of the more powerful truths about baptism, that it's really not the work of men, as a lot of people want to say it is today. It's the work of God, because there's not anything special about that water, except it's been in there a long time. You probably wouldn't want to drink it. It's been in there a long time. And it probably wouldn't even get you clean. You'd probably want to go take another shower or bath if you got in that water. So there's not really anything good about this water, except it's deep enough to immerse you when you're obedient to Christ in baptism. Paul says in Titus chapter 3 and verse 4 that our salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Again, this term washing of regeneration, well, what is that? Well, it's clearly baptism, as we've already seen other references talking about washing. This washing of regeneration, Paul says, it's not a work of righteousness which you have done. Well, don't I do it? I mean, I'm one that gets in there and lets somebody put me under the water. Well, it's because of the mercy and power of God that baptism has any effect on us at all. Baptism is something done to us. It's not done by us. God, in His power, in His mercy, allows this to be the way that we receive the remission of our sins. The effect of baptism is something that comes direct from God. Israel did not pass through the water and say, "Aren't we marvelous? We saved ourselves." And when we're baptized into Christ through water baptism, we don't come up out of the water, I hope, and say, "Well, you know, isn't that a marvelous thing that I have done? I have saved myself." The Israelites knew who had delivered them. And we should know who it is that delivers us when we are baptized. Again, all these things that were written before were written for our learning, and it helps us to understand when we look at these examples of types of baptism in the Old Testament that saved people, and it was always the work of God in each one of these that saved them, and it is the work of God that saves us when we are obedient in baptism. So when the children of Israel saw that there was a great victory over death given to them in Exodus chapter 15. There is a song that records their praise. And it's not about them, it's about the Lord. Exodus chapter 15 says, "I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him." Isn't it interesting that they had such a negative attitude on one side of that river, and then on the other side they're singing praises to God because of what they have been delivered from. They've been delivered from bondage. And I can't help but think about the Ethiopian when he saw water and said, "What does hinder me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe, you may." He went into the water. When he came up out of the water, Philip disappeared. And the Ethiopian went on his way rejoicing. Just like the Israelites went on their way rejoicing because they had been delivered from bondage from Egypt. We can come out of baptism and rejoice because we have been delivered. So there's a lot of parallels. What we see in the Old Testament and in figures of baptism that really relate to what we do in our obedience to God through baptism, and realize that it is a work of God, not a work of our own. But we need to be obedient to Christ so that we can have that blessing and be delivered from bondage. But these things will be useful to you if you have not been obedient to Christ in baptism. I don't know what's holding you back. Maybe there's some reason that you haven't made that decision, but it's a decision that doesn't need to be delayed. We don't know how much time that we have. God has blessed us with the time that you have right now. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and are willing to repent of your sins and be buried in baptism, then you too can go on your way rejoicing because a terrible burden will be lifted from your life. That's the burden of sin that will condemn us if we don't take those steps. If we can help you in any way, we'd invite you to come while we stand and sing.